Well, it is good to have you here. We know these are strange days, and most of you are online, so we welcome you online. We look forward to Christmas Eve. It's going to be quite different. If you're going to be with us, I'd encourage you to have Advent candles, five that you can light, have a little taper you can light at the end, as we'll, at the end, light our candles. In here, it's going to be battery operated, but at home, you can have the real thing, and we'll celebrate Christ's birth on Christmas Eve. Something we haven't done for a while, for all of you at home, you kids who have to listen to me, or maybe you're off doing something else, but if you are listening, I do have a word of the day today, and it's peace, so you can keep track how many times I say that, and maybe pop me an email to let me know how many times, and talk to your parents after about what is this peace that Jesus came for. All right? Well, the year was 1914. World War I had been raging for 5 months. Ugly months, awful months. And then on Christmas Eve, something happened. Something unexpected, something actually quite wonderful. Reports are that it started with those on the German side of the line singing some carols. Those on the English side sang back. One report suggests even that the German soldiers had some instruments and there began to be a bit of a brass band playing carols. And then the morning broke. And from the German side emerged some soldiers saying Merry Christmas, offering their hands. At first, those on the English side thought it was perhaps a trap. But when they saw no guns, they got out of their bunkers, moved toward the Germans. Christmas greetings were exchanged, handshakes were exchanged, no social distancing on the front lines in 1914. Plum pudding was exchanged. Other food that had been specially sent to the lines for Christmas exchanged with one another. Reports that a soccer game broke out. They'd have called it football. Unbelievable. For one day, peace came to the front lines. History.com, in talking about this, talks about the wonder of that day, but then says it was never repeated. Oh, there were future attempts at holiday ceasefires, but they were quashed by officers' threats, disciplinary action. But it served as heartening proof, however brief, that the brutal clash of weapons, beneath all that, there was something of the soldiers and humanity's essential humanity that endured. Somehow we weren't made for war. We were made for some kind of deep peace. We all know that deep within, and I think that's why, when we're honest, we struggle with the dissonance. The angel said, peace on earth. And we turn on the news. Doesn't seem to jive. The angel said, peace on earth, and we look at our own hearts. And the fear, the anxiety, and the continual drivenness and searching. U2 in their 2000 album, the one they released in the year 2000, had a song called Peace on Earth. The chorus, Peace on Earth, hear it every Christmas time. But hope and history won't rhyme. So what's it worth, this peace on earth? They weren't the first ones to express it. The song that the worship team sang, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, that was written about 130, 35 years before Bono penned those lines. I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. It's interesting, U2 wrote their song out of a bombing in Ireland. Longfellow wrote his out of his experience with the Civil War. His son, Charlie, had been on the front lines and been shot, and word came to him that he was severely wounded. He went to visit him, and it was on a Christmas day in that context of a wounded son in war that he heard those bells ring. And he wrote, "Then in distress I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." But Longfellow didn't leave it there. Out of faith in why Jesus came, he wrote another verse. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Where did Longfellow get that confidence? So much of the world looks at this peace on earth of Christmas at best as a Christmas truce. For a little while, we have this December 24th, 25th, eat some turkey, open some presents, endure our relatives in some cases, where there isn't peace, and others enjoy them. And then on the 26th, it goes back to the mayhem of crowded malls and broken relationships and bad news. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. Where do we get that? Where do we see beyond the Christmas truth to real peace? For those of us who follow Jesus, we see it all over the Bible. We've spent our time this Advent in Isaiah chapter 9, the coming of Christ. And in this very, very familiar prophecy, it promises peace. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Here it is, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. The word prince is an interesting one. It speaks to a chieftain, a ruler. To be the Prince of Peace is to be the chieftain, the one who is able to get rid of all peace-disturbing powers. And even the word peace, the Prince of Peace, I think some of us hope for too little when we think of peace. We think of maybe a time finally when the bullets will stop flying and the angry shouts in our homes will stop being heard. We can't imagine a world, though, where there isn't just conflict, but there's actually well-being. That word peace in the original language to the Jewish ears that heard it was so rich and so deep. The word is shalom, and we don't have a word in English. I like one definition. A guy named Cornelius Plantinga, he's a philosopher. He said, think of shalom as this: the webbing together of God, humans, and creation. Okay, that's all of it. Our Maker, Triune God, all of us as humanity in our mess, and this world we live in that is so messed up, all now webbed together in justice, fulfillment, and delight. delight and fulfillment. More than the absence of war and conflict, but something inside that's thriving. And not only that, but it's part of a world of justice. That it's not like we're thriving because the rest of the world is having to work 20 hours a day and not be paid. It's not because we've beaten down another nation to take all their resources. The whole world is living in justice. All thriving. All at peace. That's the vision. That's why Jesus came. And we look around and truly we're not there yet. And prophetically, we look toward a day when that will come. But Jesus has come the first time as well. The angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." So somehow, peace has broken in. This one who's able to overcome all peace-disturbing powers has come. And the ground has now been set where peace can break in to his people and through his people until a day when it will come in its fullness. That's the biblical picture. Raises a lot of questions. What does that look like? So often we go to Isaiah 9 and we stop at Jesus as the Prince of Peace and we miss the verses that describe what this peace will look like. That's verses 3 and 5. We were in verse 3 last week when we talked about joy. You've enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. And we said the joy is its image is like celebration at harvest. Therefore, it's a byproduct of planting the right seeds. We don't go necessarily looking for joy, but we plant the right God-given seeds, and he produces joy in our hearts. Here's the next picture. Verse 3, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. That speaks to victory after war. And it shifts. It is rejoicing. It's joy, but it's going to be in like the peace that comes after war. And we get a whole new vision of what this peace will look like. Verse 4, for as in the days of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and fuel for fire. I'd like to suggest in these verses 4 to 6, we begin to see this peace, this celebration of victory after war has an implication for us that we're going to look at. And then we'll look at the very practical outworking of this implication, okay? That's our day. The peace Christ came to give is like victory after war. Therefore, there's an implication that has a practical outworking. What is the implication? Let's start there. Peace will come like victory in war. It is therefore a byproduct of us fighting the right battles. We're going to see we're fighting not our own battle, not a battle in our strength, but we're simply fighting to secure, to enjoy, to experience a battle Jesus has already won. What does this look like? Well, sometimes, you know, I go looking for illustrations. How do we make sense of this? And the Bible has already given them to us. Verse 4 says, here's the illustration. This is going to be like in the days of Midian's defeat. Now, Jewish ears would have heard this, and they would have known immediately what was being talked about. And if you kind of grew up in Sunday school and you remember Gideon, he's talking about Gideon. We're talking about 400 years earlier. The people of Israel had a problem. There were these Midianites. And they'd invaded their land, and they were powerful, and they would come, and at harvest time, they would invade the harvest, and they'd bring all of their animals, and it would be a mess, and their animals would eat the harvest, and they had nothing. And there was so many of them that no one thought they could fight against them. So God says to Gideon, gather an army. Gideon puts out a call, 32,000 people come to fight. Which sounds good, except the Midianites, we read, had like 135,000. That's not good odds. But you know what God said? Gideon, you got too many. Whoever wants to go home, send them home. 22,000 went home. Or 10,000 went home, and he's got 22,000 now against 135,000. God says, that's way too many. He gives a little test about how they drink out of the stream, and by the time it's done, Gideon's got 300 men to fight. God says, perfect. And the rest of the world says, crazy. And God says, well, you think that's crazy? Here's the weapons. I need them to get a trumpet, a torch, and a jar. Yeah, right. God said, nope, that's it. Trumpet, torch, jar. Take your 300 men, 100 on the hills there, 100 on the hills there, 100 on the hills there, 135,000 Midianites in the middle. Here's a strategy. Someone gives a yell. You've all got your torches covered with the jar. Break the jar so all of a sudden there's light, 300 lights, and then blow your trumpets. 300 trumpets against 135,000 armed soldiers. This is crazy. What happened? Judges 7:22. Here's what we read. 20. The three companies, the three groups of 100, blew their trumpets, smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Well, each man held his position around the camp. All the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Who won the victory? God? But were the Israelites passive? No. Their job was to fight as God led them. Fight the right battle. Don't take it in your own strength. Don't do it your own way. Do what God says and take hold of the victory God gives. Wow. For as in the days of Midian, the way it was fought at Midian, we read in Isaiah 9, you shattered the yoke. So somehow in the coming of the Prince of Peace, God is going to win a victory that we are not passive in. Well, what's the victory he won? Those that first heard this thought the only peace we can hope for is that our oppressor, at that time it was Assyria, it would be Babylon, it would be Persia, that they would be defeated and we'd have peace. But God sees beneath all of these forces where the real evil comes from in the world. This is something we in our Western minds think we've kind of outgrown. But when the Bible pulls back the veil on reality, it says our problem is we've truly outgrown truth. And we need to get back to the world as God says it is and knows it is, and because it's God, it is. That behind these evil forces and what's going on in the world and the mess in our lives and everything else, without us not being responsible for our choices, because we are, there is a kingdom of darkness, unseen. Not little red devils in red suits and pitchforks. But these forces, angelic forces created by God, have turned against him and are trying to get us to pull away from God and make a mess of his creation. When Christ came, it was like coming into a world where all of this kingdom of darkness had taken power, and it was like D-Day, where Jesus came in and established a front. All right? And then when he died on a cross, what does the Bible say happened? Colossians 1, 2. Go to Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead, so all of us, before Christ came, we were dead in our sins. We had followed darkness away from God, our choice. We're dead in our sins, the uncircumcision of our flesh. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. We followed darkness, we followed evil, it condemned us. Jesus died in our place to overcome that. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And in that, what happened? And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Again, there's so much mystery here, but when Jesus died on the cross, essentially it is saying, like in the days of Midian, he decisively did something that broke their power. And peace is now available. And peace now will ultimately have its day in eternity. Okay, in the meantime, though, are we passive? No. But we got to fight a battle, somewhat, like against Midian, where we want to kind of fight in our own strength and take up our swords. What does he say? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. We live in a world, but we do not wage war as the world does. You see, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. We don't fight anger with anger. We don't fight lies with more lies. We don't come against bitterness with rage. We don't come against the mess in the world by storming in and making our own mess. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. God says, I want to work in and through you to get to the mess behind the mess. The evil power there. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedience to Christ. The battle starts in our heads. Where we want to kind of believe lies. See, the Bible says Satan is the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. The power that keeps us from peace is untruth. Both untruth in me following God so that he changes my life with peace, and me following God so that he uses me as an outpost of peace in the world. The peace of Christ comes like victory after war, therefore we have to fight the right battles. The battles of peace. The battles that Christ has already won, but we fight them the way he wants us to fight them. What are the battles? Well, this could be its own sermon series, but let me just talk about two. And they're alluded to in Isaiah 9. The first one is this: because of Christ's victory, we fight the battle for truth. Isaiah 9:4, as in the days of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. This is talking about individually, the people of Israel, this yoke, this bar, this oppression had been broken, but they had to walk out from under it. They had to say, the Midians aren't in control anymore. And if they say they are, it's a lie. So we're going to walk in freedom. When the Bible talks about us fighting a battle of peace, it talks about a battle for truth. We go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. It talks about this battle. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Okay, so faith. Lies come. I put faith between me and the lies. with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation. So my head is covered by the truth that God has brought salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that this is my offense. Canadian Bible Society says if we can get into dark places with the Word of God, peace is going to come. If we can get the Word of God into the midst of our fights, peace is going to come. What are a few lies that we have to bring peace toward that you might face today? One is this. A big lie in our world is, I don't need God anymore. I don't need God. The Bible said this lie was going to come. We go to the book of Romans. Romans 1, it talks about how we all look around creation. We know there's someone behind it. But we don't want to follow who's behind it. Verse 22, although we claim to be wise, we became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds, animals, reptiles. Verse 25, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who's forever praised. In the time Paul wrote, people said, I don't want to follow God, so I'm going to make up my own gods, and I'm going to put up idols, even of humans, like Caesar and reptiles, and I'll worship them. And we think, well, we don't do that anymore. We still worship created things. We call it science. And listen to me carefully. I am not at all saying science is bad. Here's the issue. We've come to think that because science has given us an understanding of the world, we don't need the God behind the science anymore. Science points to God. Science and God are not antithetical. Because God created the world, science is exploring and telling us about. A guy named Francis Collins, brilliant. He was part of the Human Genome Project, okay? So you want to talk about someone who knows science, it's him. When he went to med school, he went as an atheist. And that changed. It was his third year of med school. And as a student, he was kind of told, you need to get around patients. So he had to spend some time on the wards and people who were dying. And he noted the difference between people who believed in God. One older lady, beautiful character, in the midst of her pain, beautiful character. They'd have these conversations. And one day, this old lady looked at this hardened young med student and said, Doctor, I've shared my faith with you, and you seem to be somebody who cares for me. What do you believe? What do you believe, Doctor? He writes, I don't think anybody, in an honest, open way, had ever asked me that question. I realized I was utterly lacking in a response. Here I am, supposed to be a scientist who is interested in finding answers and collecting evidence to see what these answers should be, and I'd never spent more than 5 minutes thinking about this particular question. And that bothered me. So in an effort to try and shore up my atheism, because I was pretty sure I was right, I figured I'd better find out why it is believers believe. Because there was something around me and it puzzled me. And it led him on a journey, a book by C.S. Lewis, and his quest from atheism to faith, called Mere Christianity. But then as a scientist, he started to ask bigger questions. And he said, I began to appreciate that even from the area of science, that where I was most comfortable, there were pointers to God. The fact that there's something instead of nothing. The fact that the universe seems to be fine-tuned to make complexity possible, therefore life possible. The nature, that nature follows elegant mathematical rules. Second-order differential equations I so loved. Why should that be? Why should nature be like this? It seemed like there must be a mathematician and a physicist behind all this, and it sounds like God. you are struggling with this issue, we don't need God anymore, we've grown beyond Him, you have some questions to answer. Where did something come from? How come it is so finely tuned? Francis Collins, in his move from atheism to faith, asks those questions. Google him. Read his stuff. The Bible says it's going to be what we do. Whatever we can to think we don't need God, when the fact is we're not here without Him. Well, the next lie then often is this. Okay, if there's a God, I got to earn my way back to Him. Can't. Again, the truth, Romans 3:23-24, all of sin fall short of the glory of God, we're justified freely by His grace. None of us can make our way back to God. Justified means God has to do the work to make us right with Him, and He's done it. We can't do anything. It's fascinating. Francis Collins said, I made the first decision based on all these pointers that there's a God, but then I realized I'm a mess. I've been living for myself for so long and in opposition for so long, I can't get back to that God. There's got to be a bridge. All of a sudden, Christmas makes sense. The cross makes sense. We can't work our way back to God. That's why Jesus had to come to us, become one of us, live a life we couldn't live, perfectly connected to God, and then die on the cross to pay a price we couldn't pay so we could be restored. Are you living under the lie that you can earn your own way back to God when the truth is there is only one way and it's made available through Jesus, and all you got to do is ask and turn to Him? Well, then there's another lie at work that says, well, not me. I'm beyond that. I'm too messed up. Romans 5:8 is the truth. God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't have to clean up our act to get to God. It's in realizing we can't clean up our act. Maybe that lie of I'm beyond God's forgiveness is in your voice or in your head today. Say no. Turn to God. You know, it's interesting. A lot of these lies have to do with people not coming to faith. I'm going to talk about three, I think, that hit us all, whether we're people of faith or not. Because, as I said last week, like Linus in Fear Not, remember in Charlie Brown's Christmas Story? Fear not, for behold, he puts down his security blanket. When he's all done, he picks it up again. And a lot of us, we come to faith, we put down what's bugging us, but we pick it up. And here's some lies that keep influencing us as followers of God that we've got to wake up to. One is this. I know better than God what's good for me. I'm more out for my own self-interest than God, so I'll just do things my way. It makes me think of my granddaughter when Ava was probably 1 year old. One of my favorite videos of her, she's got an apron on and she's baking with Jeannie. And Jeannie's given her this cinnamon bottle with it's a shaker, and she's got it upside down, and I don't know how she learned this, she's doing this to it. She'd have put all the cinnamon in that thing, into that dough. Not only that, it could have been baking powder, baking soda, sugar, salt. She'd have just kept going because it felt good. But the product would have been awful. We all think, God, this is what I want. And He says, you know it's going to produce a mess, right? Oh, but I know better. And the gap is way bigger than a 1 year old and an experienced grandma baker. Galatians 3 gives us the truth. It says this. Make that Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. I've given you freedom. You just think you know what to do with it.
But don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command.
Love your neighbor as yourself. You want life to make sense? Follow this. God is saying, you know, life's going to look so much better if you don't shade the truth. If you don't hold a grudge. If you stop living for more stuff. If you think sex without boundaries is going to give you life. He just says all of that wasn't designed that way. And on and on and on and more. And his principles don't come to ruin our peace and joy. They come to give us peace and joy. But we think we know better. And the scripture says, think, pray, take hold of the victory of God. Follow him. Another lie is a big one. It's up to me. It's up to me. Problems come and that voice from darkness, the lie, the temptation is, you got to fix this. And even though we believe in God, we forget he's there and we do it on our own. John chapter 16 reminds us of this. Verse 7. Jesus says, truly, I tell you, it's good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. He says, I'm going away, but if you believe in me, I am sending another one just like me. God's Spirit will live in you. Verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. When troubles come, the lie is going to be, it's up to you to fix it. And boy, I have gotten myself tied in knots of anxiety, thinking, I've got to fix this. I've got to have people think, I know what I'm doing. I got to be right, blah, blah, blah. And God's reminder is, Lyle, you got my spirit in you. I'm with you. You're not alone. I've overcome the world. Doesn't mean that it's all going to work out the way you want, but you're not alone. Maybe we have to claim that truth. One more. This is going to be disaster. Boy, there's a lie, I believe. Problems come. This is going to be a catastrophe. It's going to be awful. And the problem gets bigger and bigger and bigger. COVID will never end. And on and on, we make the problem big. This week I was reading in Luke. Luke chapter 1, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. You know that word magnify? You know what it really means? You ready for this? It means magnify. It literally means make large. Oh boy, Mary, her life was turned upside down. But she said, you know what? Truth is, I'm making God the size he is. And it puts my problems in perspective. The lie is, your God is too small. The truth is, he's bigger than you could ever imagine. See, darkness wants to come along pretending it's not there, but all of these voices come. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book a while ago where he talked about when the slaves were free, that Emancipation Act was read. And went through the land that the slaves are free, but a lot never heard. And they kept working in slavery. They maintained the slave workers, rather than telling their slaves they're free, he says they maintain the age-old philosophy, keep them ignorant, you keep them in the field. I wonder how many of us don't fight the battle of truth because we're ignorant that all of those lies are lies. And God says, wake up and fight the battle. Claim the truth. So that's one battle, and the rest I'm going to do pretty quick here. Because of Christ's victory, second, we need to fight the battle for justice and mercy. Isaiah 9, verse 5, it says this. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. He is saying there's coming a day when there will be no more warrior's boots. We don't need them. They're going to be burned. There's going to be no more garments that are blood-soaked because there's going to be no more war. It's a picture of no more homelessness and no more sex trade, and no more poverty. And we might go, how on earth can that be possible? And Jesus says, I have come and my kingdom is here. And he gives us this picture of the kingdom. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in its field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so the birds can perch in its nest. Jesus' strategy now, there's coming a day when he's going to set all things right, but right now, you know what? We're his strategy. And he says it's like a mustard seed. You take some gifts and you put them in a little manger and you make sure that kids who wouldn't otherwise get a gift, and that gift comes to them in the name of Jesus. It's like those of you women who've been on the Salvation Army van before COVID. And you make a difference in that one life, that one night. It's like those of you who have given to our mission budget or worked on White Cross, and all of that goes across the seas to a hospital, and I've been in those hospitals in the Cameroon where people who have so little and not the money for health care are able to go to a place that's clean and not corrupt, and it treats them with dignity in the name of Jesus, and they are healed, and they come to know Jesus. It's a mustard seed. And it's in every act of the mustard seed here in the city and of Hope Mission and of our support of these kinds of places. And it's in the conversations that we have with people who don't know Jesus, and we start talking a little more deeply and we care and we start planting seeds of faith that the mercy of Christ will come to them. It's in something called the Priscilla Project in India, and on Christmas Eve we're going to hear one of the stories of a woman. These are women with next to no hope. And yet someone comes along and gives them a job. And they're able now to support families. And the lie is that I can't make a difference. And Jesus said, can you be a mustard seed? Let me make the difference. Where would God help call you now to be an ambassador of his peace? Well, is peace just a Christmas truce? Or is it real? Jesus has come as Prince of Peace to say it is real. Peace has come like victory after war, therefore you have to fight the right battles. You're not passive. So simply fight for truth, because Jesus is truth, and truth won at the cross. So that's that thought life that's messing you up. Bring truth against it. Talk to other believers to help bring truth against it. And when we look at a world messed up and we say it's impossible, where's God just simply calling you to be a mustard seed? A small act done in prayer and dependence on God. And let him do the rest. Then peal the bells more loud and clear. God is not dead. We don't have to fear. The right will ultimately fail, or the right will ultimately prevail as we walk in trust of the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, right now, I can't help but think that there are battles being fought. Some people saying, how can we believe that stuff? We've grown beyond it. And yet look around the world and say, this explains it. God, I think there's battles being fought by those who for so long have said, we don't need a God. And there's a realization we do. And God, may this lead to the kind of search Francis Collins went on. Others, God, who have thought, well, I can make up my own God. Others will make up their gods. We'll just be good enough in the end to realize we can't. Jesus came because we need a Savior. Got a lot of battles being fought around. We think we know more than you. And we bear the consequences of guilt and shame. And you just call us back. And the truth is, we're never beyond your grace. And we look at the world and we think it's just going to be a catastrophe. And we forget that you've written the last chapter. And like Mary, we need to make you great again. Even the lie that any nation could be great again without you. God, we need to see your greatness again. Your kingship again. You with us again. That God, we then overcome the lie that what difference can I make? And we start in your strength and power to plant those mustard seeds and watch you do the rest. You are with us. You are with us. That is true. God, Emmanuel, you're with us. May we follow you as this king of this kingdom that is truth and peace, we pray.